Turn back then to Ephesians 3, chapter 3, where we find our text. I want to specifically address this that we find in verse 20 of chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. This is what I want to primarily address. Paul, you see, if you're at all aware, and I trust that you are very aware of what he's been preaching up until now, now takes, if you will, the occasion to suddenly stop and ascribe praise to God. And if you consider, well, all the scriptures, but certainly these first three chapters in Ephesians, it is easy to understand why the apostle now stops and gives praise to God and says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto him, unto this one, be praise and glory in the church by or through Christ Jesus. Throughout all ages, till there is no more time, and then throughout all eternity, world without end. Amen. But I want to mostly address this. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now this particular passage is often referred to, and it's usually paraphrased in this way. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the occasion is usually, speaking of a good cause. You know, there's a good cause here. Maybe it's an evangelistic outreach. Maybe it's the closing of an abortion mill. Maybe it's the restoration to health of a sick person. Maybe it's starting a new church. Whatever it might be. It's often said, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is a difficult cause. This is an important cause. There'll be much resistance. But God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now that's how it's usually used, paraphrased that way, this particular verse. And in a general sense, that's not a perversion. That's not a perversion in a general sense or an error to say that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I mean, to lift that phrase from this text and apply it to the Lord and his works is certainly acceptable. But I will tell you that's not the first sense and it's not the essential meaning of this text. It actually declares, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. And we have to look at the whole context to understand what's being spoken of here. It's a great tragedy if we miss the first and the primary and the essential meaning of this text. And we will miss it. Because if we take this in context, this is a very challenging, encouraging, convicting, revealing, and perhaps for some condemning text that we are about to look at. And even this particular text I've singled out of the whole. May the Spirit of truth give us understanding in this matter. This text speaks of power. This text speaks of power. And the Greek word that is translated from this power means a miraculous, abundant, and mighty power. Now consider that. It says, according to the power, the miraculous, abundant, and mighty power that worketh in us. This is a statement of great weight and consequence. The power that worketh in us. This is the power of God. This is the power of God. This is the Holy Spirit working in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in every single true believer, and he ought to be doing a powerful work in us, a powerful, abundant, miraculous work that we can't do ourselves. But he's not working powerfully in each of us. And many of us might say, he's not working as powerfully as I know he ought to be or could be. And the problem is me, not the Holy Spirit. Paul actually says, according to the power that worketh in us, there he's speaking of himself, and we know the power of God. The Holy Spirit was working powerfully in God, but he's speaking of all the other Christians at that time. Now you look at the epistles he writes. Clearly the Holy Spirit was not working powerfully. The power of God was not working in many of those Christians. And so it wasn't the Holy Spirit's fault, it was their fault. Power. The power of God. The power of God working in us. These are not times of spiritual power. The Holy Spirit is too much grieved and quenched in our time. But the scriptures say the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, when it says it's not in word, it means empty words. Just words. Power. Power. The power of God. Working by his word preached. But there's a lot of empty words today. But where's the power of God? The power of God, the power of God, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Natural men are quickened to life and born from above. They become new creatures, new creations by the power of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The eternal life of the saint is preserved by the power of God. The scriptures say we're kept by the power of God through faith. The resurrection of the body is by the power of God. That spirit that dwelleth in us also quickens our mortal body and resurrects it. That same spirit that works or ought to be working powerfully in us with miraculous, abundant, and mighty power. The defeat and the destruction of Satan and sin and death are all by the power of God. The preaching of the word of God is only effectual by the power of God. Paul says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And our knowledge that we have of Christ is to be a powerful knowledge. And Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us." These are not times of spiritual power. When you look at what the scriptures say and what we ought to possess, and the power that ought to be in us and in the church and working among us, the Holy Spirit working with great power, the saint can only be practically and really sanctified by the power of God. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The church lives, and the church is governed, and the church serves and stands and grows and survives triumphant over all her enemies by the power of God alone. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The text we're looking at actually states then, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." We need to look at the context of this verse now. And then we need to come back to it. So we need to go to verse 14. That's what we'll do, to look at the context. Let's start reading there. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We're not going to stop here and have a discussion on what does this mean, the whole family. Some might say, well, the angels are included and so on and so forth. I'm not interested in that discussion at this time. We're going to go right to the issue at hand. We need to carefully consider the context of Paul's prayer. He says he bows his knees and he prays. He says, for this cause. Again, we could go back to the start of the chapter and we could say, well, what cause? Or we could go back to the start of the epistle, clearly. He prays for all these things that are enunciated concerning the body of Christ. I want to be concerned with the literal content, I should say, of Paul's prayer. Yes, the context, but the content. And we need to remember that Paul is an apostle of God. So he is speaking here the very revealed word of God by the Holy Ghost. And what he states that he prayed for by the Spirit, he prayed for the whole church then and since and now. And in revealing the object and purpose of his prayer, Paul was also informing us of the spiritual state we're called and commanded to seek after. He's praying for it. We're to pray for it. We're to seek after this. He is revealing this to us. This is of no small consequence. So let's consider then the content of Paul's prayer, because it's the crucial context of our text today, which says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. And again, may God help us to remember we are looking and considering the very revealed word of God. Let us tremble before it, not gloss over it. First, this is what Paul prays, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, did that tickle your ears a little? I want it to go like a two-edged sword through your heart. How lightly, how contemptuously we can read such a powerful revelation declaration in God's word. Did you see what that said? I mean, we tend to say, that sounds so nice. That sounds so nice. Maybe I'll get some of that. We'll see how things go. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You know, we were out yesterday handing out gospel tracts at an event. And what you hear from many unbelievers when you hand out a gospel tract, they say, I'm good. No thanks. I'm good. They don't realize they're not good. They're condemned. And too often Christians sort of take the same approach, don't they? I mean, here we are reading something like this. The very revealed word of God, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, I'm good. If I could be a little more that way, that'd be okay, but I think I'm good. Well, you're not good if you're talking like that. None of us are what we ought to be anyway. Now, Paul here prays for the essential condition of our spiritual man, of our very souls. And is praying the apostle, we could say the Holy Spirit by the apostle, sets forth our need. Our need. It's not an offer. In one sense it is, of course. In one sense, it's a promise that this God will do by his own power. But he's setting forth a need, a crucial need, that we might be strengthened in our inner man, but not just strengthened, but strengthened, it says, with might. That is, by the power of God again. That is, by his Spirit, it says. The Holy Spirit, then, that dwells in us, that works, or should be working, powerfully in us. Now, this strengthened with might shouldn't be limited to a simple strengthening. Look, you can be shored up a little bit. Look, you're weak. You can be improved. That's not what we should understand this to mean. Aren't we talking about the power of God? This speaks of the power of God mightily strengthening our inner man. Even when our outer man is growing weaker, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Day by day. for the rest of your life, day by day. Even as your outer man begins to perish more and more so, the inner man is renewed more and more so day by day, or that's the way it ought to be. Now, this is no small thing, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And it's not something we're to assume. It's not something we are to assume will simply follow our conversion to Christ. Else why does Paul pray? That the Lord would grant you, he says, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might in the inner man. This speaks of the riches of His glory. God's glory includes all His unlimited, pure, perfect, immutable attributes, including His omnipotent power and His abundant grace. His abundant grace. Ephesians 2, 6, and 7 says this of those who have union with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He shows the riches, the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We ought to all be saying amen in our hearts. Amen and amen. Now, Paul speaks of the riches of God's glory. When we speak of God, we always speak in perfect absolutes. When we say God is rich in glory, this means His glory, including His wisdom, His knowledge, His power, His righteousness, His holiness, His grace, His mercy, and so forth, is unlimited and inexhaustible. Unlimited and inexhaustible. And I want to point out here that Paul first prays for us, those in Christ, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So he prays for this fundamental, essential condition of our spiritual man. And then let's jump to verse 20. And he also prays, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now we need to consider what's bracketed between those two verses, which speak of God's great power working in us. Now the first thing I want to do, the first thing I want you to avoid doing, is taking this text and making a worldly, selfish application of it. As soon as we begin to speak about being strengthened in our inner man, a great many Christians immediately begin to think of their various personal struggles. Now, we all have that body of death which is in us. Certainly, we all have to deal with that and with the devil, etc., etc. But I'm talking about Christians who immediately start thinking of their personal struggles, which are brought on by their own immaturity and worldliness and refusal to press ahead in the faith. And so then they grab a hold of a verse such as verse 16, and they say, oh, here, I'll ask the Lord to strengthen me in my inner man. But you know what you're really asking is that God would give you peace and joy and assurance and all the blessings of heaven in spite of your spiritual laziness, foolishness, and selfishness. And that's a vain hope. That's a vain hope, and that's a misapplication of our text. After all, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Don't expect him to do that. And then with regard to verse 20, jumping to that verse, perhaps we have used that text, him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, when speaking of things other than our own spiritual man. In fact, perhaps we've never used it with regard to our spiritual man. Never even thought, wait, this applies to my spiritual man, my inner man, my soul. Perhaps we've used it for, well, when we're speaking of a good cause or a ministry effort. Perhaps we've had a great concern to see some evil defeated. or to see some essential liberty safeguarded, or even to have ourselves or some loved one delivered from sickness or hardship. Now, these are all genuine needs. But it seems to be a common error of many Christians today to overlook, and perhaps it's just the times we're in, to even be almost, or maybe really, unconscious of their own glaring spiritual needs and deficiencies. Oh, look out there. We need God to do a great work. He can do it. He can do it. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I say, look in here. That's what the verse is really about. And we need to take it that way and apply it that way. And if we don't, if we don't understand our own needs, well, there'll be a reaping for the sowing. There will be a reaping for the sowing. And there'll be a great personal loss. There'll be a loss for your family, for your church, for the cause of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." And then verse 17 begins with that. The previous that Paul has said is essential to the realization of what follows. You see, it's of no small consequence that Paul prays that we might, according to the riches of God's glory, be strengthened, be mightily strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And if we're not strengthened by the power of God in our inner man, then it's because we're quenching the Spirit and we're hindering his work. The text says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now this has to be done. This must needs be done. That, verse 17 says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we would do well to consider what this passage states. And then perhaps we'll better understand both Paul's petition in verse 16 and his reassurance in verse 20. And I pray God that we'll consider the state of our own souls, because I will testify to you as your pastor, there is a great need that you and I have to consider these things very soberly. Consider the state of our own souls. The state of your own souls according to the Word of God. I don't want you to consider the state of your own soul according to some sodomite or something that, you know, you might have ministered to yesterday or something like that. Look within to the state of your own souls, the state of your own inner man. The apostle says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Ghost. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Ghost. The church of God as a whole is also the temple of God. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. This means that Christ Jesus, by the Holy Ghost, might dwell, not just in the barest sense. The Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian, but he says to Christians that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This means that Christ Jesus, by the Holy Ghost, might dwell, not just in the barest sense, but this means constantly and intimately and obviously and powerfully in our hearts. The heart comprehends our thoughts, our emotions, our intellect, the seat of our loyalties, and our love. that Christ may dwell in your hearts constantly, intimately, obviously, powerfully. Christ dwelling in our hearts. Now, if Christ dwells in our hearts and more fully, well, then that'll be obvious, won't it, to us? And more so, it'll be obvious to others. You will see the fruit of the Spirit more and more manifested in the life of a Christian in whom Christ dwells more and more fully. You'll see a zeal for the Lord. You'll see an ongoing spiritual maturing in the Lord. You'll see a thirst for the Word of God. You'll see an attendance to the means of grace. And then, of course, the converse is also true. Far from being a living epistle, some are not much better than a dead letter. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In other words, through our faith. It's plain that Christ cannot, does not, and will not dwell at all in the heart of those who are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the stronger our faith, the more intimately and obviously and powerfully we should see Christ dwelling in our hearts. A faith which worketh by love, by the way, as we'll see in a minute. Now, this is all critical to the realization of Paul's prayer for us and to the Lord's desire and design for us. You see, it's critical that Christ dwell richly in our hearts by faith, so that we might next be rooted and grounded in love. The apostle says that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. You see, it's possible to have a bare saving faith. And this sort of a faith will include some love for Christ, of course, but it will feature far too little love for Christ and a great deal of self-love. True deepening love for Christ results in less and less self-love. It results in an increasing praise of Christ, a seeking to please Christ, a willingness to serve Christ and live for Christ. Now, all Christians profess to love Christ, but I'll tell you that when a Christian is rooted and grounded in love for Christ, that love for Christ will manifest itself in a love like Christ. That's the sort of love that will be manifested. That we will love Christ, and then we'll love the things He loves, and we'll love those He loves, and we'll have the sort of love He has. Now, too little love for Christ makes for then a selfish, immature, spiritual, barren Christian. A Christian lacking in prayer, lacking in worship, lacking in good works. A Christian lacking in concern for Christian brethren. See, it's all about self-love. That's what I'm saying, self-love. Not love for Christ that you're seeing manifested. A lack of concern for God's church, the blood-bought church of Christ. A lack of love for the Lord's Day. A lack of a love for the assembling of the saints together. A lack of concern for the salvation of souls and missionary work and gospel work and going out into the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're not rooted and grounded in love for Christ, this will be you. Maybe it is you. You judge yourself. And the devil will just fill that vacuum up, you know, with all sorts of worldliness. And I'm talking to everyone here, if you're in Christ. I'm talking to young people too. You profess to be in Christ. What kind of love do you have for Him? I mean, it's not enough that you just be a good person. I'm talking to young people too. You have a responsibility. If you're in Christ, you have a responsibility. I don't care how old you are. If you're in Christ, you have a responsibility to be rooted and grounded in love for Christ, and that ought to manifest itself in service for Christ, in concern for the things that He loves. that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted speaks of being rooted deeply in this love. And this grounded speaks of a foundation, firm, immovable, solid. It speaks of a faith which worketh by love. Now that a Christian rooted and grounded in love will be shown by a faith which is real and vital and vibrant and fruitful and consistent and constant almost goes without needing a mention. It's a self-evident truth. A Christian who is rooted and grounded in love for Christ will then have a faith which is real, which is vital, which is vibrant, which is consistent, which is constant, which is fruitful. He won't just have a religion. He'll be fruitful. It'll be a vital religion, a vibrant religion, this religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, then a lack of love for Christ will betray itself in a love of self, a love of the world, a love of the world. A hollow, lifeless, listless, immature, inconsistent faith and walk. The person may have the right words, but his works will betray his words. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love. We're talking about this love. We're talking about this love Paul speaks of. Being rooted and grounded in love. Dwelleth in God and God in him. We ought to dwell in love for Christ. And we will if Christ dwells in our hearts more and more by faith. More constantly, more powerfully, more intimately. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. We ought to be greatly concerned that Christ does dwell in our hearts more and more. More and more so by faith, and that we're rooted and grounded in love for him, including because it's necessary. I say it's a necessary antecedent to what follows here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, then it goes on, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, not to be redundant, but we need to keep in mind the totality of this passage. It speaks first of our need to be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in our inner man according to the riches of God's glory, so that in turn, Christ may dwell constantly, intimately, powerfully in our hearts by a strong, consistent, lively faith, so that we're rooted and grounded in love for Christ. And so, we may be able, it says, to comprehend. This means take possession of. This means apprehend. This means to obtain with all the saints. All Christians need this. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? This speaks of what I would call the boundless, unmeasurable, unlimited vastness and perfection of the love Christ has for his people. And it says, and to know. This means from the Word of God and in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, but also experientially in our inner man, and to know the love of Christ. To experience this love of Christ in the inner man, in our lives. To be a recipient, you might say, of this love and all the blessings and benefits that come from it, but also to have this love worked in our hearts. And so we're talking about the knowledge of the love of Christ. You have it in the scriptures, don't you? by the Holy Spirit, you can comprehend it. It says to know the love of Christ. You have it in the Scriptures. Experientially, you know the love of Christ, don't you? What He has done for you? What you have experienced in your heart? When you consider what He has done for you? When you go before the throne of grace, you confess your sins, and you have that conviction and that reassurance that the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And we've experienced the love of Christ so many different ways. And we have a heartfelt conviction of these things. And so when it says to know the love of Christ, we're talking about a knowledge from the Word of God. We're talking about a conviction that this is all true. We're talking about experiencing the love of Christ. We're talking about an experiential sense. Now, this is something we're talking about, isn't it? This is something spiritual, isn't it? This is something that I can't put up before you on a screen. I don't intend to do any skits today or anything like that. This is for the spiritual man. It's food for the soul. I hope that God is working in your heart as we speak of these things. It's not just, oh, that was an okay sermon. Forget the sermon in the sense of how I deliver it or anything else, but look at the Word of God and what it says. We're talking about the love of Christ. This is a vast, boundless love of Christ. And this love of Christ, the text declares, passeth knowledge. So it's a love that can't simply be comprehended by any natural faculty of mortal man. And certainly the natural man could never comprehend it, obviously. But this is something the Holy Spirit works within us, helps us to understand, works powerfully within us. This love can only be comprehended by that Christian, strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, in whom Christ dwells by faith, who is rooted and grounded in love, who then by the Holy Ghost is able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and so to know, to have an intimate, deep, abiding knowledge of the love of Christ. What love is this then, this love of Christ? We could spend the rest of our lives describing this love of Christ. We almost hesitate to try to describe it. But briefly put, this is the love that brought the Son of God from heaven to a lowly manger for your sake. It's the love that brought Him to leave the perfect fellowship He had with the Father in heaven, in eternity, and take up His abode here among sinful men. It's the love which led Him to give up the glories of heaven and the constant praises of heaven from the heavenly host for those already in heaven by faith in the coming Messiah, to give that up for the constant reproach and reviling of men. The love of Christ is the love by which He willingly and forever joined to His deity, the body, the soul, and the nature of a man. He was made of a woman, made under His own law, because of this love, and put Himself under the obligation to keep every jot and tittle of that law for our sake as our head and substitute. The love of Christ. What love is this? It's the love that constrained Him, the Creator, to suffer all the hardship and woes which afflict those whom He came to seek and save. It's the love which led Him to endure the taunts and the temptations of the devil and the false accusations of men. The love of Christ is the love that brought Him to the cross, where He willingly became a curse for you and for me. He willingly became a curse for you and for me. He had your sin and my sin imputed to him as his. It was accounted as his. That's the sort of love we're talking about. He did this to make atonement and satisfaction for us. He had to endure all his life, and even on the cross, the taunts and temptations of the devil and the false accusation of men. That's the sort of love we're talking about. The love of Christ is the love that made him willingly hang on a cross, judged a criminal by the world, and yes, a child of wrath by his own father, as he bore the pain and the shame and the penalty of our sins, suffering in his soul the full weight of the wrath of God against us. Have you ever been ashamed of any sin you've committed, of any thought you've thought, of any act you've done? And are there any sins you've ever committed that no one knows about but you? Or any thoughts you've ever had that no one knows about but you? Those were put on Christ. God saw them. He bore the shame that you don't have to. He bore the pain that you won't for all eternity. That's the sort of love we're talking about. That's the love of Christ here. It was the love that brought him to willingly offer up his life and pour out his lifeblood as a ransom for many, for the elect who are yet children of wrath, whom he loved before we loved him. The love of Christ is the same love which still burns in his heart as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he intercedes for his people, and he cleanses them with his own blood of the very sins which caused him so much shame and suffering. That's the love of Christ, or a very brief summation of the love of Christ. It's measureless. It's eternal. It passes knowledge. This is the love of Christ, which the saint of God is able, the text says, to comprehend. But not just slightly, but in its breadth and length and depth and height. How? By the power of God, according to the riches of his glory, through faith. Faith rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and love for Christ. Now, considering the nature of this love of Christ for us, is it any wonder that those not rooted and grounded in a love for him would not be expected to comprehend his love? And not comprehending it, I have to warn you and I have to warn me that then we wouldn't apprehend the great attendant blessing and benefit. You see, there's a great consequence to comprehending the love of Christ. There's a great consequence to not really caring if you comprehend it or not. How could there not be a great consequence to comprehending the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge? What is this great consequence? Well, read on. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. How many times have you read that passage and said, oh, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God? Have you ever just stopped and thought about that? I said there's a great consequence to comprehending the love of Christ. What does this fullness of God mean? I will summarize it for you as best I can. And it's really briefly summarized. It means being filled with all the spiritual blessings and benefits which God is willing and able to give his children. It means being filled with the fullness of God. It means being filled with knowledge, godly knowledge, wisdom from above, discernment, assurance, trust, holiness, spiritual graces and gifts is what we're talking about. Comfort, courage, temperance, patience, godliness, virtue, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, righteousness, truth, consistency, zeal, a clear view of heaven. Now you have need to ask yourself, and I have need to ask myself, is this me? Now don't say like the world says, no thanks, I'm good. Is this me? We have need to be brutally honest and ask ourselves, am I even close, anywhere close to knowing the love of Christ and so being filled with all the fullness of God? Am I even close? Am I even on the path to being filled with the fullness of God through faith, by the power of God, by the knowledge of the love of Christ? Am I close? It says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, yes, in this world we have a great fight of faith to accomplish. We wrestle against Satan, and we wrestle against spiritual powers, and we have to do battle with our own sin nature, the enemy within. But will we fight a good fight of faith? Will we even fight? Or will we just struggle along, losing more spiritual battles than we ever win? Perhaps even living in sort of a spiritual torpor in which we don't even realize how weak and pathetic and underdeveloped and unfruitful our spiritual man is. That's what happens, you know. You get to the point where you don't even realize how underdeveloped, how weak, how pathetic, how much in danger you are spiritually. And then at the end of your life, are you going to enter into eternal life, but only so as through fire? And with no witness or testimony of the grace and mercy and power and provision and love and faithfulness of God. Some will. Perhaps some sitting right in front of me will. I pray not. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is God a liar? Are we lying to ourselves? I mean, do you think this is a promise or not? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we shouldn't presume that this is an easy thing to obtain. In one sense it is, because it's by the power of God. But I'm saying this is something you have to seek after. And we have a sin nature, and we have weaknesses, and we shouldn't necessarily expect this to be accomplished completely in an instant. But on the other hand, we shouldn't say, oh, well, maybe years down the road. Shouldn't say that either. It ought to be that we're filled more and more with the fullness of God every single day. That ye might be filled with the fullness of God. And if we're not, do you know we have no excuses? You stand before God, I stand before God with absolutely no excuse for not being filled with the fullness of God. Isn't it always that we say, well, he's offering this, and I, in my arrogance, if I decide to take him up, I will. If not, I think I'll get to heaven anyway. That ye might be filled with the fullness of God. This is God's will revealed to you. And we have no excuse if we're not filled with the fullness of God. If we don't seek to be filled with the fullness of God and are then filled. Because now we come to our text. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. See, God is well able to do this great work described in the preceding verses. And he'll do it in the way he's described it. Now, this is a great encouragement, isn't it? It's an encouragement to me. There are plenty of times I wonder, when will I be filled to the extent, the fullness of God that we read about here? You know, you have your moments, don't you? You have your times. So there's a great encouragement here. We may not be able to hardly believe that this work could be done. Done in our inner man. We may not hardly be able to comprehend that it could be done because we know our own weaknesses and our sin nature. But God says it can be done. God, omnipotent in power, promises he's well able to do it. And God, boundless in love, grace, and mercy, is well pleased to do it. So it's ours to ponder the way and the means he's prescribed and persevere and pray and apply the means of grace. And not walk out of here today saying, well, that would be nice, wouldn't it, to have all the fullness of God. Now, I'll go back to my old ways. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. See, the Christian has absolutely no excuse either. I said there's encouragement. The Christian has absolutely no excuse for being spiritually cold and listless. The Christian has absolutely no excuse for being inconsistent and unfaithful. The Christian has absolutely no excuse for being worldly and selfish, weak and vacillating, uncaring and uncommitted, for having no concern for the salvation of souls, the cause of Christ, the good of his church. The Christian has no excuse. No excuse for being cold toward the Lord. No excuse for being unconcerned with his glory. No excuse for being selfish. The Christian has no excuse for shirking his duties. The Christian has no excuse for remaining in a state of spiritual immaturity and foolishness, or for clinging to evil communications. What does it say? Now to him that is able, speaking of being filled with all the fullness of God and everything antecedent to that that Paul has spoken about that is necessary. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, the miraculous, abundant power, the powerful work that goes on inside us by the Holy Spirit, or should, that worketh in us. We're speaking of the Spirit of truth working in us. We're looking at God's word of truth. Even now. Even now. Judge your own selves. What effect does this word have on you? The Spirit of truth lives in you if you're a Christian. Is he working powerfully in you? And if not, is it his fault or yours? Or mine? I apply all this to me. Now, the word of God, which has been preached to you today, holds forth the promise and assurance that God is willing, and we can justly say wanting, to fill each of his children with all the fullness of God. Now, we have heard what this fullness of God consists of. We have laid down for us the way to this place described. We have had all our excuses stripped away from us. No matter what our condition, no matter what our age, no matter what our temptations, no matter what our struggles, no matter what our past, no matter our situation, no matter anything, no matter how out of reach this may seem to be filled with all the fullness of God, the promise of God is that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is his omnipotent power that worketh in us. Now we need to be like Abraham. Romans 4, 20 and 21 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And he went forward in faith. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The power of God working in us. Is that power working in you today? Is that power working in you today? Or have you grieved the Holy Spirit by your lack of concern for your own soul, let alone the the glory of God and the good of His church? Is that power working in you today? Have you quenched the Holy Spirit by your own self-love, which crowds out love for Christ Jesus? You're not to just mourn. You're to repent. Mourning is not repenting. Repenting is a seeking to change. A saying to God, with thy help, I will change. I am determined to change. Have you showed contempt for your own soul, for God's grace, by your spiritual inconsistency, by your worldliness, by your refusal to read and study and attend to the preaching of God's word, by your lack of concern for the church of God and the salvation of souls? You are surrounded by a multitude of perishing souls. They're perishing. They're going to hell. They'll spend all eternity in hell. Do you not have a concern to get the gospel out? Do you not have a zeal to get the gospel out? Is this so far down on the list of priorities? Where's the love of Christ in that? Where's the love of that suffering Savior? Where's the love of that Christ who left heaven above to seek and to save that which was lost? He said he was the light of the world. Now he says, ye are the light of the world. This is power working in you today. Perhaps you say you're a Christian, but you're really, well, you might be a Christian, but you're just nothing but a sweet moralist. That's all you are. Or perhaps you're busy feathering a little isolated Christian nest for you and your family, creating a lifestyle, a culture, as good as it may be, but there you are. That's not the love of Christ working in you. That's not being filled with the fullness of God. Perhaps you pride yourself on having sound doctrine. Good. I'm glad you have sound doctrine. Not good that you pride yourself. But you love the various phrases, doctrinal phrases, and so on and so forth. But your heart is not rooted and grounded in love. You're puffed up with knowledge. Perhaps you're one of those struggling Christians. You know the good you ought to do, but you just won't do it. Or perhaps you're one of those who has a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. If you're any of those people I mentioned above, well, then you're the one I just mentioned. You have a form of godliness. You're denying the power thereof. We each need to consider this. Now, we've set before us our own need. We've set before us the promise and power of God. We've set before us, in a sense, blessing and cursing. Redeem the time. The days are evil. And I hope what I've done for the good of your souls this morning. And I hope for the glory of God. It's not just for your good that we're concerned here. We ought always to be first concerned for the glory of God. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.